Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these meetings. Father, thank you for what we already heard. And Father, thank you for every person that's here. God, we just ask again for your Holy Spirit to come and just take charge here right now. Father, of our hearts, of our minds, of myself, Father, that you would anoint your word. Father, we can't do anything without you. We just ask that you'd come and be here. In Jesus' name, amen. The first night I got to be here, by providence, I normally work till about 7 p.m., sometimes 9 or 12 p.m., and it just fell into place for me to be here. And then, well, last night and this morning, it didn't work out so well, but for whatever reason, I have to compliment my bakers in front of you all. It's pretty tricky to balance work and speaking, but it's a real pleasure. I got to go in this morning and work with them. It's a real pleasure to see how talented those people are. Most bakeries have a lot of machinery, and we just don't have any machines. So these people, these bakers, are learning to use their hands in an incredible way. And they have a skill. They have knowledge. They have an art that I don't think any of them will ever starve to death, no matter where they are on earth. And I don't know. It was a real comfort to me this morning to know that I didn't have anything to worry about, because I have so many good people in the bakery. And the rest of you are saying, Brandon, what are you talking about? But it helps me be able to spend some time on this. Today I just want to start by saying, by asking a question, who's the most important person in the room right now? Well, it's me, of course, right? And you. It's self, right? Now, that's kind of an embarrassing question, an embarrassing answer, and I think I made a couple of you squirm. But even the Bible, when it's teaching the golden rule, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It takes for granted that the human being is madly in love with himself. It's interesting, very, very interesting. Jesus says, you need to love everybody like you love yourself. Loving yourself, I think, is just something that we're born with. If you're walking down a dark alley and somebody jumps out at you with a big knife, the first thing you're worried about is yourself. And you're going to start, some of you will probably start punching the guy, running, screaming. You have a life to protect. And you're going to go to great extremes to protect yourself. One time I overheard a lifeguard say that if someone's drowning out in the middle of a lake, for example, and you swim out there to save them, you should shove them something. You should shove them a ring. You should shove them a flotation device. This specific person had this big red plastic. It looked like a submarine. Because if you get close enough to that person, the first thing they're going to do is grab you and pull you under. In their desperate attempt to try to keep themselves from drowning. It's just human nature. And that's why Christ is able to use it as a standard for how we treat each other. I think it gets a lot more intricate than that. In the last year, I got a good lesson in what it meant to save your life. I met this guy, and he called me. He left a message on my phone. And you people that listen to me every week know this story pretty well. But he called me on the phone, and he said, Brandon, I need a place to stay. And I said, okay. I told him I'd give him a place to stay. And the last time I had seen the guy, I had just given him my phone number, and for some reason he saved that phone number. But I found out later he's just that kind of a person. He'll save anything just in case he might need it sometime, just in case it might be useful. And so he moved in, and I was just amazed at the energy of this kid. He's 31 and he acts like he's 16. I thought he was 22. And he's running around in a tizzy, almost hyperactive. And he lost his job. And, of course, he doesn't have a lot of money. And so he instantly goes into action, protecting himself. And he goes to the food pantry and he gets his quota of food. There was a fishing tournament that week in town. He goes to the fishing tournament. He gets free fish, 2 5-gallon pails full. I went, oh my. That'll last a long time, a long, long time. He knows about every free supper in town, every church that feeds people. He knows about every voucher. He knows about every church that's going to pay his rent. Just a master at saving, protecting his life, saving himself. He also is madly in love with girls, and he manages to keep about 3 of them on the string at once. It gets very tricky. You got to be careful that the right text message goes to the right girl. But it's because he's always picking. He's like, well, you know, I want to pick the best girl. So I got to kind of get to know all of them at the same time so that I can pick the best one. And even when he's got a girlfriend, he's always shopping online for more. And it's just in case the one he's got doesn't pan out. It's just incredible. The guy is so scared of starving, so scared of being without friends, that he does amazing stuff. I also bumped into somebody else. I'm like, he's always got a lot of situations going on. I said, why don't you just stick with this girl? It seems to have worked out. He's like, well, what if I find a better one? It's selfishness. You're trying to protect yourself. You're trying to make yourself happy at the expense of whoever and whatever else. And rich girlfriends are preferable because then they can pay all your bills and you don't have to work a job. You know, people learn. They learn to know who to borrow money from. They learn to know which people they have to pay back. They learn to know how much they have to pay back so they can borrow again the next time. They got to make sure their stuff is safe, you know. They have boxes and boxes and boxes and boxes of useless junk. It's got to be in storage, a mini storage, or this or that. And if you lose it, you got to replace it, or you got to... It's amazing. People like this, you know, they'll be like, I need to go on a trip. And so they'll borrow money for a bus ticket from somebody, and then they'll borrow money for the same bus ticket from somebody else. And so then they've borrowed money for a bus ticket from 2 people. It goes on and on and on and on. They've learned to take advantage of people. You know, maybe it's cheaper to call a friend instead of the tow truck, you know. Ultimately, you're worried about your wallet, aren't you, right? Itself. You're in love with yourself. It's easier to borrow something than to go buy it because your wallet doesn't hurt so bad. Now, it's easy to look at somebody like that and say, oh, Brandon, you know, that's a low life. You know, there's not even anyone in this room like that. But, you know, decent folks are all on the same thing. They love themselves just like anyone else. You know, they have to go to college and get a good education so they can get a good paying job, so they can get an expensive car, so they can get a nice big house, so they can impress people, so that they get to know the right people with the right money to get them the right jobs to move up in life. They have to make sure their kids get straight A's and their kids are star athletes. And they have to be members of the country club and the Rotary Club, and they have to have health insurance and life insurance and home insurance and car insurance and insurance and savings accounts and investments and retirement funds. It's all to protect their life, just in case something goes wrong. They have an image they have to maintain. You have to wear the clothes that's going to impress the right crowd of people. You have to talk about subjects that impress people. You know, if you're hanging out with a clique of businessmen, you got to be competent on that kind of business. And you have to have the same values as your peers, you know, so that they don't start teasing you, so that they don't laugh at you, so you don't get ousted or shunned. You don't want to hold on to convictions that are too offensive, because that's not good for publicity either, for popularity. You don't want to get too religious. In high school, you see it really intensely too. You got to listen to the right music. You got to walk the right way. You got to talk the right way. You got to wear the right clothes. You have to insult the right people. You know, and it's all because you're protecting yourself. You have to be in the in crowd. I think it's so interesting that Jesus uses this thing that's in every one of us, this vital part of human nature, to teach some of the basic fundamentals of the kingdom of heaven. You can all turn to Matthew 16 if you have your Bibles. Now, Jesus came to earth, and he had a ministry, he had a mission. And what I think is so sweet, the more I get to know the Lord Jesus, the more I see that he did what he said. If you want a good example of how to do these things, just look at what Christ did. In Matthew 16:21, it said, "From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So you see here that Jesus is teaching exactly the opposite of what's our instinct. He's teaching exactly the opposite of what our human nature is. Our human nature is to get all you can all you get, and sit on the lid. We have a life, we have to save it, we have to protect it, we have to make it succeed. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, if you want life, let it go. Just let go. He starts out in verse 21. By saying that he's going to lose his reputation. He's going to lose his status. If he was part of the Rotary Club, he would get kicked out. If he was part of the Chamber of Commerce of Jerusalem, he was going to get kicked out. You read this, he says, I'm going to suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and scribes. Those were the men that were highly, highly educated in the whole nation of Israel, the men that were supposed to have all the answers for religion and who God was. I'm sure the best of the best were the ones that got the jobs in Jerusalem with the temple. The people that were considered the wisest in religion were going to turn their back on Jesus. And before we even get to the crucifixion on the cross, Jesus is losing his life, but in a non-tangible way. He has to lose his reputation. He has to get egg on his face. He says, you know, guys, everybody reputable is going to turn their back on me. And that's the first ingredient in losing your life. You have to be willing to let all the reputable people in your life turn their back on you. That's part of losing your life. That's part of Jesus losing his life. I want you to think about the people who you respect the most, who you feel know the most about God, who know the most about the Bible, who know the most about Christianity. Are you willing to have them turn their back on you if at some point in your life, and hopefully you'll never have a disagreement with them, but if at some point they're doing something wrong and you feel that God is asking you to do something else, are you willing to lose the honor and respect of the most esteemed people in your life? And then he says, and be killed. I'm going to lose my life physically. Now in verse 22 it says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto me. You instantly have this reaction inside of Peter, that natural reaction, that inborn human reaction to protect his life. He's saying, Jesus, it's not going to happen to you. You got a good thing going here. You're popular. You have a ministry. How can you just go off and get killed like that? You got a work to do. You can't go off getting crucified. So Peter is advocating, Lord, save your life. Save your life. Save your life. Don't do anything stupid. And Peter gets one of the sharpest rebukes in the Bible. He turns and he looks Peter right in the face and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't know about you, but I definitely would not want to be called Satan. And especially not by the Lord Jesus. But I think this is a good indication of how serious this issue really, really is. He says, you're an offense unto me. You're causing me to stumble. You're making this hard for me. Thou savorest not the things that be not of God. You're not interested in the things of God. You're interested in the things of men. Mankind is filled with that desire to preserve and protect their own life. And he said, Peter, you're trying to protect my life. You're trying to save my ministry. You're trying to save my reputation. Get out of here. He said, and he goes on, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If you really want to live, you gotta die. You got to quit fighting for yourself. You got to quit fighting for your rights. You got to quit fighting for your life. Quit fighting for your reputation. This isn't the only time that Jesus lays down his life. There's quite a few examples. I only got a couple others in John 6:38. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He's saying, I'm not here for me. I'm not here doing what I want to do. I'm here doing what God wants me to do. And just a little previous in John 5:30, the same words, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus had totally bowed himself to the will of the Heavenly Father. He wasn't on earth doing his own pleasure and his own will. He was on earth doing God's pleasure and God's will. Some other verses in Matthew 26. where you see this element coming out in Christ. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in comes Judas with a whole herd of men that have all these weapons, and they're going to arrest Jesus. And Judas walks up to Jesus and says, "Hail, Master," and he kisses him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend," this is Matthew 26:50, "wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. "Jesus, they're going to arrest you. They're going to kill you." And so Peter jumps in and starts swinging the sword. Look at what Jesus' response is. "Put up again thy sword into this place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Peter, if I really wanted to save my life, I could have angels do it. 36,000, 72,000 angels come instantly and save me from this. Peter, I'm not here to save my life. I'm not here to save my own agenda. I'm not here for my own comfort. I'm here to do the will of the Father. How can the Father's will be fulfilled if you fight for me? In John 6:15, you have the feeding of the 5,000. That's pretty impressive. There were a lot of people that were pretty shook up by Jesus doing that. I'll just jump in at the end. After Jesus had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men, it says they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Oh, I don't know about you guys, but it sure would be tempting if the United States of America walked up to me and asked me to be king. Wouldn't that be tempting? Why? Because it would advance myself. It would make me look good. It would give me power. And when the crowds came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, we're going to make you king. This is the king that's going to set Israel free," it says he departed. He went away. One more example of where Jesus lost his life. He turned his back on his reputation, on himself, on his power, and he walked away. He said, "I'm here to lose my life, not save it." Now, every one of you here is probably familiar with being tempted, right? Now, how tempting is temptation? It's really tempting. If it wasn't tempting, it wouldn't be temptation, would it? If you don't like beef liver, you're never going to be tempted to eat it, right? You're tempted because it's so attractive to you. Now, Jesus, we have 3 examples of Jesus getting tempted. And I'll tell you what, I am pretty confused by all the ins and outs of those 3 temptations. I can't give you all the details behind it. But the first thing I want to say is Jesus was tempted by these 3 things. These were attractive to him. I think he really had to consider them. Because I think if Jesus wasn't really attracted to these 3 offers that Satan made, they wouldn't have been temptations. And it says in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted just like we are, in all points. And look at what the temptations are. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, Jesus had just spent 40 days wandering in the wilderness fasting. He was hungry. I don't know if you guys have ever gone for 40 days without food. But when you're that hungry, food is tempting. And Satan says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, I don't want to force my sermon onto this verse, but I think there definitely is an element there. Jesus, you're hungry, eat something. you have a need, meet it. Selfish. You're hungry, eat. He says, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Next temptation, it says in Matthew 4:5, the devil taketh him up unto the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan says, ah, Jesus, you're quoting scripture. And Satan says, ah, I can quote scripture too. He says, jump. Jump off this high building. It says in the Bible that God won't let you get hurt. God won't even let you smack your foot against something. Jump. There might be an element there of that thrill of having power. Wouldn't it be cool if you jumped off an 80-foot building and didn't get hurt? Oh, the people would be impressed with your stories. I'm not sure why this was tempting to Jesus. But again, I think there's definitely an element of protecting yourself or of empowering yourself, of being able to do a miracle like that. But I think the last one is the most telling. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he says, if you will just worship me, I'll give it to you. All of it. I'll give it all to you. Now, what happened when Jesus was resurrected from the dead? He got set at the right hand of the Father, and the Father gave him, oh, I'm not a theologian, but just about everything, right? Jesus is reigning on a throne right now. And you know what Satan came to Jesus and said? He said, hey, Jesus, he said, if you want to reign over the whole world, he said, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. He said, you don't even have to get crucified. You don't even have to get condemned by the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. You don't have to get scourged. You don't have to get a crown of thorns pounded into your head. You don't have to get nailed to a cross. You don't have to die. All you have to do is bow down, and you'll get all the same stuff that your Heavenly Father promised you. Isn't that tempting? Satan's promise to Christ is, I will give you power without the cross. I will give you power without the agony of the cross. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So two or three times, Jesus again denies himself. He says, I'm not here to make a life for me. I'm here to give my life. I'm here to do the will of my Father, not my will. And of course, in Matthew 26:42, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane again. And you see him in agony. He goes off to pray, and it says in Matthew 26:42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. There again, what Jesus really, really wanted deep in his flesh was to not have to go through what he was about to go through. You have all that physical suffering, plus all the agony that I don't even know if we'll ever understand. Jesus had to have the Heavenly Father turn his back on him. And the Heavenly Father has never turned his back on you, nor ever will. You will never experience what Jesus experienced. And there Jesus is. He's saying, Lord, it would be really nice if you could find a different way to do this. But he says, I'll do it. If it's the only way, I'll do it. Again, He let go of self. He let go of what he wanted so that he could do what his father wanted. I think you can see this also in the rich young ruler. If you turn to Mark 10, you see the rich young ruler. Mark 10:17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and said unto him, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And there's many other elements, no doubt, in this story. But again, I'm going to look at that element of losing your life and saving your life and of yourself. Maybe this man also had a college education, a college degree, one of the best degrees in the land, and one of the highest paying jobs in the nation. Maybe he had a nice house and a nice car, or whatever. He was probably part of the country club, if they had country clubs, where you pay $10,000 a year just to be members of a place where you have to pay $10 for a drink. It makes no sense. But he was a religious man. He was good, clean, moral, upright. And when Jesus runs some of the Ten Commandments past him, he says, "I did it. I'm keeping those as we speak." And I think what Jesus ultimately says to him is, he says, "You know, there's one problem with you." He says, "You need to lose your life." He says in verse 24, "How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" This man was trusting in his money. He was trusting in his health insurance, in his life insurance, in his car insurance. He was trusting in his job, in his investments, in his retirement fund. It was his security. And for some reason, that gets in the way of just trusting God. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." He's contrasting them. He's saying, when you trust in your money and your things and your stuff, you're not trusting God. And it's interesting that when this man asks for eternal life, Jesus says, "It's your stuff, it's your money that's getting between you and God. You're trusting in money and not in God." And he pretty much says, "Lose it. Just lose it." And he says, "I can't. That's my life." He probably had a lot to think about. You know, if I get rid of some of my money and some of my properties, if I get rid of my nice car and if I get rid of my nice house and move to the poor side of town and drive a cheap old car, what are my friends down at the country club going to think? I'm going to look like a nutcase. I can't handle it. It's too humiliating. I need my money. I need my money to look good. I need my money to have a life. Now, I started by talking about a man who's totally unsaved and his attempts to save his life, and then going into the rich people and how they save their lives. But there was something that God showed me in my life. And I just want to ask, do Christians lose their life? You know, when we get saved, when we get born again, we put away immorality, we put away stealing, we put away lying, we put away dancing, we put away stock car racing and R-rated movies and rock music and drinking and smoking and swearing. And maybe we've given up our career, given up that college education at Harvard and the big money and the big city and the big house and the big car and the vacation home. You lost your life, right? You gave it all to Jesus. Or did you? You know, as you mature as a Christian, sometimes you get really, really zealous. And you go deeper with God, and all of a sudden you give up things like croquet and checkers and snowmobiles and hockey and Facebook and sleepovers and birthday parties. Have you lost your life for Christ? You know, I think Jesus was talking about something way down deep inside. And I've said this a couple times before. Undoubtedly, what's inside comes out. It says in Proverbs, keep your heart, and I can't quote scripture, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What's inside is eventually how you're going to live. So there is a connection. But I think it's very, very easy for you to look like you lost your life and to have never really lost it at all. I think it's possible. I think I was there. I think Jesus is talking about an attitude of the heart, something way down deep in the soul. You can live a life that looks totally austere and empty and drab and zealous. And deep in your soul, you may still have a burning desire for yourself to look good, for yourself to succeed. When we become Christians, we give up our dreams. When I got really serious about Christianity, I had a dream of being a world-famous chef. A fool I was to think I'd ever get there. There's people here that can cook better than me. We give up our dreams to be a football star. We give up our dreams to be a basketball star. We give up our dreams to be baseball stars and race car drivers. We give up our dreams to be singers and actors. And yet, it's so easy to just hop out of the frying pan into the fire. And instead of really losing our life to the Lord Jesus, instead of really hiding our life in Christ, to just use Christianity to promote ourselves. And we start dreaming and planning and scheming and fighting to be a famous pastor or a famous gospel singer, a famous Christian author, famous evangelist, a famous missionary. You know, it'd be so cool to be a missionary in North Korea. I don't know if it's even possible for someone so big and white as you to sneak around North Korea. But Iran, or to some cannibal tribe, it would be so cool to pour your life into these people and start a church and then come back to the U.S. and tour from church to church to church to church. You'd be so famous. You'd be so well known. You'd be so popular. Maybe when you died, they'd put up a big granite monument for you. Brandon Martin, missionary to the cannibals. I don't think you've lost your life. It's so easy to justify that stuff and say, Brandon, it's God's will for people to be saved. It's God's will for Jesus to be glorified in song. It's God's will for the church to be edified. It's God's will for me to be a world-famous evangelist. There's something more important than that. And that's that it's God's will for you to die. It's God's will for you to take up your cross and to lose your life. Just like Satan came to Jesus and said, hey, I'll put you in charge of the whole world if you just fall down and worship me. You won't even have to get crucified. So Satan will come to each of us and say, hey, I'll make you rich and famous without a personal Calvary. Jesus is our example. He's our captain. And we can follow him in every jot and tittle. And if the only way Jesus could get the power and to get things accomplished was to die on the cross, it's the only way we can. Don't think you can get around it. When you're trying to save your life with Christianity, you're just using Jesus to make yourself into a smashing success. We can even seek to die for Christ and still be motivated by self. Wouldn't it be so cool to be in the history books for hundreds of years afterwards for having died in some cannibal tribe? Have you really died? Have you really lost your life? Or deep in your soul, are you still hanging on to my life? To myself. You're ultimately saying, I want to die so I can look good. I want to turn to John 12. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's interesting. Be glorified, i.e., be crucified. Jesus was looking past the cross. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat or a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You know, it seems to me that as long as you're trying to save your life, you've got a selfish agenda. It's your agenda. And then it's your efforts that get expended, and then it's you that get glorified. Is that what God wants? When you lose your life for God, all of a sudden it's God's agenda, and it's God's power working through you, and God gets glorified. More than anything else, God wants the Lord Jesus Christ manifested on the earth. He wants Christ to be seen, to be felt. And in order for Jesus to be seen and felt, in order for Jesus to be manifested, all of the ambassadors of Christ must die to self and live to Jesus Christ so that Christ is manifested. You say, Brandon, well, it's in my nature to protect my life, to save my life. Yes, but look at how Jesus uses that natural inclination to steer the right way. He's saying, okay, you want to have a successful life? You want to have life more abundantly? Do you want to truly live? This is how you live. You die. And so what he does is he actually takes that inborn motivation and says, all right, now use that motive to die for God. This is kind of distantly related. But you know, as I watched this guy amass free food to himself and get all his girls lined up, and you know, as I watched him iron out his life, as I watched him tense and stress over what he was going to eat tomorrow or what he was going to do next week or who his girlfriend would be, all of a sudden I started to see myself in him. I started to realize that I too was worried about my life. And one thing that God brought to mind is, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? I think that's another link in the chain. Jesus is saying, hey, you belong to God now. You don't have to worry about that stuff. God will take care of you. The Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And if you're sitting here right now saying, Brandon, you know, I think I'm still living out of selfish motives. I think my whole reason for existing is just to make myself look good, just to save my life. Just give it to God. Let go. When you die, you don't have to worry anymore. About what you're going to eat or where you're going to go or what you're going to do. You can let go of your agenda. You don't have to fight anymore. To get a life for yourself. It's freedom. It's real freedom. You know, in the last year or two, I realized how, in my own mind, I could be bitter, I could be envious, I could be jealous, I could be malicious. And you know what was funny is as I thought about all that, it was amazing how many times it came from fear. I'd be envious of somebody because I was afraid. I'd be jealous of somebody because I was afraid. I'd be bitter at somebody because I was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid they'd be better than me. Afraid they'd get ahead. Afraid they'd get more successful than me. And what I'm telling you is when you surrender and you say, Lord, if you want me to be a nothing, I'm going to be the best nothing you've ever had. When you're that dead to God, you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to be afraid of being a loser because you already are one. You don't have to be envious of other people because you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. If you want life, die. Jesus had to. And we all do too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that your Spirit again would just apply this to our hearts and speak it more perfectly, teach us more perfectly. And Father, help us to truly lose our lives for you. Father, that you could truly be manifested in us, that you could have your way in this world. Father, also just anoint the rest of the meetings this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.